Good morning, everyone. Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 24 today. Today we're going to study about, I think, one of the more interesting events that took place after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when he appeared to the two disciples walking on the road to Emmaus. It's a very interesting conversation that takes place between the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples there. And I think we can learn much, as well as the circumstances that led up to this. There's much to be learned. One thing we're going to be seeing a lot in here is just the amazing display of unbelief of the disciples. And we'll start out Luke chapter 24, starting in verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. And it happened, as they were greatly perplexed about this, that behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. Then as they were afraid and bowed their faces to the earth, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and the third day raise again." And they remembered his words. Then they returned from the tomb and told all the things to the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary, the mother of James, and the other woman with them who told these things to the apostles. And the words seemed to them like idle tales, and they did not believe them. But Peter arose and ran to the tomb, and stooping down, he saw the linen cloths lying by themselves, and he departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. I think this is an amazing event, first of all, because it shows an amazing display of unbelief among those who were the closest to the Lord Jesus. You've got to remember, these are the people who are not the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are his closest friends. These are the people who were the most intimate with him. These are the people who witnessed all the miracles that Jesus performed. They witnessed him doing such things as healing the sick, opening blind eyes, feeding thousands with just a few fish and loaves. They witnessed events as great as Jesus raising people from the dead. And Jesus, while he walked this earth, he told them that he was going to have to be put to death and that he was going to be raised the third day. He told them this numerous times, and yet they did not believe him. And it's interesting, this group of people who were most intimate with the Lord Jesus Christ, they accepted him as their Messiah, as their Lord and Savior. They knew who he was. And I think one of the problems with their unbelief, I think, was the fact that their preconceived idea of who Jesus or the Messiah would be or what he would do got in the way of them understanding what took place. You see, their hopes was in Jesus, the Messiah, ushering in his kingdom. And when he would usher in his kingdom, it would have dominion over this whole world. And they, as Israelites and the closest friends of Jesus, they would share in his kingdom with him. And so they saw Jesus, the Messiah, as this conquering king. One who was going to rule the whole world. One who was going to deliver them from this Roman oppression that they despised and hated. And this is the view and the preconceived idea they had of Jesus. And it wasn't a false one. Because when we go to the Old Testament, we do see this portrait of the Messiah as a conquering king. One who will lead Israel in greatness. One who will rule in righteousness. We see this portrait of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Old Testament. But we also see in the Old Testament the Messiah as a suffering servant. We see the Messiah as the one who is going to come and die and bear the sins of the world and make way for God's plan of salvation. We also have that portrait of the Messiah in the Old Testament. But you see, the Israelites, particularly the Jewish disciples that were with the Lord Jesus Christ, in their mind, they had this concept of Jesus leading them in greatness, a conquering king, establishing his kingdom here on this earth. And I believe it's that preconceived idea that got in their way. And so even though Jesus told them over and over that he's going to have to be delivered up to the Pharisees and chief priests and be crucified, they found this unbelievable. In fact, let's look at some of the examples that the Lord used in the book of Matthew, where he told his disciples this very thing. Let's turn for the first passage, Matthew 16:13. We'll start in Matthew 16, starting in verse 13. When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" So they said, "Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So it's interesting to see at this point in time in the ministry of Jesus, they knew that he was an important figure. They knew that he was a prophet of some sort, but they really couldn't put their fingers on who Jesus was. Verse 15, he said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" I love how the Lord Jesus Christ worked these things out. First he says, what do other people say? Who do they think that I am? It's important. And I think Jesus already knew. I think he's doing this for his disciples, for their benefit. And then he turns the tables on them and says, okay, this is what others say about me, but what do you say about me? Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now notice that Peter's answer is far more accurate than the answer of the others. He knew exactly who Jesus was. He was the Christ. And now, what is the word Christ? A lot of times, we think of Christ as just like Jesus, like it was his last name. We go, oh, Jesus Christ, or Jesus Christ of Nazareth. And we almost use it in that sense, but that's really silly, because it's not Jesus Christ like it would be Adam Barton or Kathy Barton. The term is being used as, in this sense, Jesus the Christ. In other words, you have Jesus, that's his name. Christ is who he is. It's his title. And what Christ is, it is the Greek word of the Hebrew equivalent of Messiah. It means anointed one. In other words, the Christ of the New Testament is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He's the one that God promised to send. And he's the one who Israel was looking to as this conquering king that would deliver him, or deliver them from this Roman bondage. And so, Christ, when Peter says, "You are Jesus Christ," he's saying, okay, I know who you are. You're Jesus. You're the Christ. You're the anointed one. You're the one that God foretold by all the prophets in the Old Testament. Notice what else. He said, you're the Son of the living God. See, Peter knew that this Messiah would be God himself. He is the Son of the living God. So let's look at the response of Jesus. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I find this passage interesting because of the simple fact that Peter didn't come to this by his own human reasoning. He had help. It was God the Father who allowed him to witness the different miraculous events he was seeing in Jesus, the different scriptures that were given in the Old Testament, and putting all these things together and being able to identify that Jesus was the promised Messiah of the Old Testament. It was God the Father that opened Peter's eyes of understanding to this. He didn't go to some great school, some great university of theologians to learn this about Jesus. This was something God taught him and revealed to him. And Jesus goes on, and he says, "And I say, and I also say to you, you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Now, try to get this event in your mind. This passage, we can go on and preach many sermons on this passage alone, and we're not going to get sidetracked in it because we want to focus a little bit on their unbelief of the fact that Jesus was going to be put to death and raised again the third day. But here we have Peter. He was kind of like the outspoken person of the disciples. He was the one that kind of wanted to be the first. He showed a lot of ambition. He's the one that ended up getting his foot in his mouth many times, and sometimes we look at him and we really don't appreciate him as much as I think we should. You know, people will look at him that when Jesus was walking on the water, and then Peter, he gets out of the boat and he starts walking to Jesus, and they'll start focusing on the fact that all of a sudden Peter started seeing the big waves and the wind around him, and he lost sight of Jesus and he started to sink, and how Jesus had to reach down and pick him up. A lot of times we focus on Peter's failure at that point, but what we don't realize and what we got to remember to put in perspective, Peter was the only one of the 12 that got out of the boat and was walking towards Jesus. And so we see Peter is this man of ambition. Yeah, he got his foot in his mouth a few times. But I tell you what, I sure like his attitude. And I like the fact of how he wanted to be close with the Lord, and he wanted to be there, like in the case of walking on the water, he wanted to be right there with him. He got out of the boats, the others stayed in. And so even though we're going to read this about Peter, we can see that the Lord, he blessed him. And he gave and told him about giving him the keys to heaven and earth, a very important role. We can see he is greatly blessed in this passage. But look what happens right after this event, after he comes out with this amazing revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, gets this nice pat on the back. Look what he does. Verse 20. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and to suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Isn't that amazing? Here he is on one hand, recognizing who the Lord Jesus Christ is, and now here we get to the point where Jesus tells him, "Listen, guys," he says, "I'm going to have to go to Jerusalem, and I'm going to endure some great suffering, and I'm going to be handed over to the elders and the chief priests, and they're going to put me to death. But I'm going to be raised up again the third day." Now, can you get any clearer than that in what Jesus told them, what was going to happen and take place in the future? He told them clearly he was going to suffer and die and be raised the third day. And what is Peter's response? It's interesting again to notice it's Peter who's doing the speaking. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Can you see that? He wasn't going to do it publicly. He grabs the Lord Jesus. "Wait, come with me a minute. We have to have heart to heart here. Now, you know this isn't right. You're the Messiah. You're the conquering king. How is it that you're going to go to Jerusalem and die?" Now, I don't know if Peter said those words, but he began to rebuke him in some way or fashion. The point of it is that he was opposing what the Lord said would take place. He said, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you." Then he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, bit of the things of men." What a rebuke. Just a few minutes before, Jesus honored him and blessed him because he recognized who he was. And now he's rebuking him with one of the strongest rebukes. "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I don't know about you, but I would find this rebuke a very smarting one. I think it would really bother me if the Lord Jesus Christ said something like that to me. Because Satan is the archenemy of God. He's the archenemy of mankind. And Jesus turned to Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, does that mean that Peter was possessed by Satan? No. Basically, what the Lord was telling Peter was, "Listen, I just got through telling you what God's will for me is. It's for me to go to Jerusalem. It's for me to suffer. It's for me to be handed over to chief priests and scribes and put to death and be rose the third day. And you're telling me no way." So Jesus says, "Listen, God's agenda is for me to do this. Your agenda is for me not to do this. And who is it that opposes God? It is Satan." So when the Lord Jesus looks at Peter and says, "Get behind me, Satan," he's rebuking him. He's basically telling Peter, "Listen, your agenda and that of Satan are one and the same. You oppose the will of God. I just got through telling you the will of God was for me to suffer, die, and raise again. And you oppose this. So your agenda is that of Satan." Not necessarily that he's possessed by Satan, but that his thoughts, his intentions are of the same nature of that of Satan. And this is why that's a stinging rebuke. It's interesting though. Here's a clear case where Jesus told them what's going to happen. And when we get over there into Luke 24 and we read and we see that the disciples, they did not believe that Jesus was going to raise again from the grave on the third day. They did not believe this was going to take place. We find this incredible in light of this passage. Let's go back to Luke 24. Let's just see how incredible this unbelief is. We'll pick up a few of the passages. Luke 24. Look at the intention of the ladies that were there first. Look at what they were in the process of doing when they went to the tomb. It says in Luke 24, verse 1, "Now on the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they and certain other women with them came to the tomb, bringing the spices which they had prepared. But they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. Then they went in and did not find the body of the Lord Jesus." Now, if they believe Jesus and what he said, what we just read there in Matthew 16, and we'll read a few other verses later, if they believed the Lord when he spoke these words, why did they go to the tomb looking for a body so they could anoint it with the spices, which was a customary thing that they would do in those days? You see, their intentions of going to the tomb was not to see that there was a risen, resurrected Lord Jesus. It was of a heart of unbelief, not believing what the Lord told them. They were going there to anoint this. What they were expecting to find was the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they went there with the expectation of anointing that body with the spices. And what they found was this tomb rolled away, and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ was not there. And while they did this, it said two men stood by them in shining garments, and we know this to be angels. And they were afraid. You know, they bowed their faces to the earth. And this is these two angels, they said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead?" What a beautiful passage. We have a rebuke in here, and we also find comfort. The rebuke to the ladies is, "Why did you come here seeking the living among the dead?" In other words, they knew that they were told by the Lord Jesus Christ himself that he would raise the third day. Why did they come seeking the living among the dead? In other words, that's unreasonable. So there's a rebuke. These angels are rebuking them in their unbelief. But at the same time, they're letting them know that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. They go on in verse 6, "But he is not here, but is risen. Remember how he spoke to you when he was still in Galilee, saying, the Son of Man must be delivered into hands of sinful men and be crucified and raised the third day, or let's see, be crucified, and the third day rise again. So here you got the comfort. Even though they went there in unbelief, expecting to find the dead body of Jesus so they can anoint it, what they found instead was an empty grave, the tombstone rolled away, an angel saying, "He's living. He's risen. Their Messiah is not dead." This should have turned their sorrow into joy right then and there. But they went there expecting to find a dead body. And when they went back and told Peter and the others, Peter's reaction, according to verse 12, he says he arose and he ran to the tomb. Stooping down, he saw the linen clothes lying by themselves and departed, marveling to himself at what had happened. You see, he was marveling. Peter, most likely, was expecting to find the dead body of the Lord Jesus Christ there too, because verse 11 said they did not believe the ladies in the report. Peter had to check it out himself. And again, we come back to this incredible unbelief that they had. Matthew 17:22 says, "And while they abode in Galilee, Jesus said to them, 'The Son of Man shall be betrayed into the hands of men, and they shall kill him, and the third day he shall raise again.' And they were exceedingly sorrowful." Matthew 20:18 says, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and into the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him, and the third day he shall rise again." See, over and over, the Lord Jesus Christ told his disciples what was going to happen. And when the events took place, they didn't believe him. You know the thing that I find that's amazing? Those who were the closest to the Lord Jesus Christ did not believe him. But his enemies, they took note of the fact that Jesus said he was going to rise the third day. And whether they believed he was going to literally rise or not, they wanted to take steps to make sure that that grave stayed sealed. Because in Matthew 27:62, it says, "Now the next day that followed, the day of the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees came together unto Pilate, saying, 'Sir, we remember that that deceiver said, while he was yet alive," he's talking of the Lord Jesus, "'after 3 days I will rise again.'" So you notice it wasn't just those closest to Jesus that heard this teaching. Even his enemies heard it. And they took note of it when they're talking to Pilate right after his crucifixion. He said, this deceiver, that's who they referred to him, he said that he would rise the third day. And in verse 64 it says, "Command therefore that the sepulcher be made sure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away and say unto the people, he is risen from the dead, so that the last error shall be worse than the first. Pilate said unto them, ye have a watch, go your way, make it as sure as you can. So they went, and they made the sepulcher sure, sealing the stone and setting a watch." It's amazing that the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ took more stock and put more belief into the words of him raising the third day, even though they probably didn't believe in a literal resurrection. They thought that the disciples might steal the body. But they took action to try to prevent this. And here we have the disciples themselves in this amazing unbelief. And before we get too hard on the disciples in their unbelief, we've got to remember one important thing about them. They were made of flesh and blood. And that's important because we're made of that same flesh and blood. And this unbelief, I think, is characteristic of mankind. I don't think we would have fared any better than they if we were walking in their shoes under the same circumstances. Because I just think it's our nature. We tend to believe the worst. We never want to believe the best. And a lot of times when we have our own agenda set, our own preconceived ideas, we push forward with these, all the time ignoring what God has in mind or his will. And maybe you're thinking, "Well, come on, Steve, this is kind of ridiculous. We wouldn't exercise this kind of unbelief. You know, the disciples did that, but not me." Well, I can give you one clear example how the same kind of unbelief is being exercised today by the vast majority of the professing church, of those claiming to be servants of Christ. And I think we see it getting greater and greater, at least in America, greater and greater each year. And I think it's the political activism that's taking place. And I believe, personally, that as Christians get involved in this arena of politics and trying to change the course of this nation through the political realm, I think they're exercising an unbelief. You see, God tells us that He wants changes to take place through the changed lives of men. Not that their politics has changed, but that their hearts has changed. We need to be presenting the gospel to this lost and now dying world, and we don't have time to be caught up in the affairs of this world. Second Timothy chapter 2, verse 3. This is the verse that God used to convince me to get out of the political process. I used to think it was my Christian duty being there and voting God's man into office. And when I read an article written by Karl Knott, this is the verse that he focused on, and it is the verse that God used to convince me as well. And in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3, it says, "Thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No man that warreth entangle himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has chosen him to be a soldier." And as Carol pointed out in his article, this one verse here should be clear enough. You shouldn't have to go any further. This should seal the matter for most. And for me it did. But I've talked to many people, good friends of mine, People I respect in many ways, people that are close, who are involved in the politics. They're involved in the political processes, and they believe that they're going to bring about godly changes through politics, voting the right politician in office. This troubles me greatly, because I believe this verse right here, it talks about that a good soldier, he doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. And I can't think of any affairs in this life that would entangle us in the things of this world more than politics. But if that's not clear enough, Romans 13:1 says, "Let everyone be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resists the power, resists the ordinance of God, and they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation." Now this is a strong passage, because in verse 1 it tells us that we're to be subject, first of all, to these higher powers, and it says there is no power but that of God. It says the powers that we have, in other words, the governmental authorities, other authorities that we have over us, they are ordained by God. In other words, they've been appointed to this position by God Himself, and they are given their power by God. And why is this important? Well, because before our current president, George Bush, the one who was in office, was Bill Clinton. In fact, President Bill Clinton had 2 terms of office. And if we're going to believe the Word of God, and we come to Romans 13:1, this verse claims that Bill Clinton was in office because God appointed him to that position, and it was God who gave him his power. Now this is important for the simple fact that it was in those days when I was involved in the voting process, and I knew that most Christians despised Bill Clinton and what he stood for. And they had good reason to, I believe, in many cases. But the fact is, because he was in office for 2 terms, it's proof positive, if we're believers of the Word of God, according to Romans 13, that it was God's will for him to be in office. He's the one that appointed him and gave him his power. And now I got to ask, how many professing Christians oppose the will of God by trying to vote this man out or voting another in? How many of the political so-called Christian right opposed what was clearly God's will? Remember the passage that we read in Matthew 16, where it was God's will for Jesus Christ to suffer, be crucified, and raised the third day, and Peter opposed this? See, sometimes our thoughts are not God's thoughts. I don't know why God appointed Bill Clinton to the office of presidency. I don't understand. But God had his reasons. It defies my human logic that it was obviously in the will of God. And if it was in the will of God, and the Christian right out here is opposing this decision with their votes, I believe this is one reason why they should stay out of politics, because the Christian right, through two presidential terms, opposed the decision God made. Just like Peter, opposing the fact that Christ had to suffer and be crucified and raised the third day, the Christian right opposed God's choice for that time of who would rule this nation. And I just wonder if the Lord Jesus Christ, if these Christians would go to him and say, Lord, you can't allow Bill Clinton to be president. There's no way. He's an evil, ungodly man. I wonder if the Lord would have turned to him just like Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. See, it was God's will for Bill Clinton to be in office. I don't understand that. That, based on Romans 13, that's a biblical truth. The Christian right opposed God's plan. And I can't see any difference in that than with Peter over here opposing the will of God in his crucifixion. And so here, I think we see that all these professing Christians in the Christian right, I think we find, because of their political involvement, I believe they're showing really a lack of trusting in God, in the Word of God. And I think they're exercising and demonstrating their unbelief when they get into politics, because it's with their mindset they think they're going to change the morality of this nation through politics. That is man's ways. In fact, when Jesus rebuked Peter, he said, get behind me, Satan, for thou art an offense to me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men. You see, it's man's way to change the morality of the nation through politics. You'll never find that in the scriptures. It is God's ways to change the morality of a nation through the repentance of its individuals, them becoming believers. And if we would focus with as much energy in the gospel and presenting it to our neighbors and co-workers and those who are along as many of us do in our political activism, I think we have a much better chance of changing the face of this world, the face of this nation. And you can laugh at me, but I tell you what, we have an account. I believe it was Acts 17. Yeah, in Acts 17, this was the Paul and Barnabas. It says in there, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them on the scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach unto you, is Christ. And some of them believed, and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. But the Jews which believed not, moved with envy, took unto them certain lewd fellows of baser sort, and gathered a company, and set all the city in an uproar, and assaulted the house of Jason, and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come hither also, whom Jason hath received, and all these do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another king, one Jesus. But notice, the people that couldn't stand Paul, his enemies, the enemies of the cross, what charge did they lay against Paul and Barnabas? It said, these have turned the world upside down. How did these two individuals turn the world upside down? It was by the preaching of the gospel. They were changing men's hearts. There were men who were practicing ungodliness and moral wickedness to the uttermost, and they would get saved and they would start practicing righteousness. And so here these men were charged with turning the world upside down. I remember hearing one speaker kind of lamenting the fact that here you just had a couple individuals 2,000 years ago turn the world upside down by preaching the gospel. And how many millions of Christians do we have today and we can't even move an anthill? Something's wrong. What did they have that we're lacking today? Whatever it is, we need to get back to it. So when we think that we're going to change the face of this nation and the morality of this nation through the political process, that's the way of man. God's way of changing a nation is changing its individuals by the preaching of the gospel and men getting saved and repenting of their evil deeds. That is a change that goes on forever. These political changes only last till the next election. And therefore, I believe it's a lack of faith and a lack of trust and an exercise of unbelief when we see the so-called political Christian right. And every time we have these elections, I believe they're exercising and demonstrating their lack of trust in God and His way about bringing change to a nation. They're choosing the ways of man rather than the ways of God. So before we're hard on the disciples and their unbelief and their demonstration of it here in Luke 24, let's remember we're made of the same flesh and blood, and we exercise the same unbelief in many different ways in our lives. So let's just remember that, and let's look just at some more interesting aspects of this passage here. Let's carry on in Luke 24. Verse 13 says, "Now behold, two of them were traveling that same day to a village called Emmaus, which was 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they talked together of all these things which had happened. So it was, while they conversed and reasoned, that Jesus himself drew near them and went with them. But their eyes were restrained so that they did not know him. And he said to them, What kind of conversation is this that you have with one another as you walk and are sad? Then the one whose name was Cleopas answered and said to him, Are you the only stranger in Jerusalem and have not known the things which happened there in these days?" Now this is an amazing passage, because they're walking on this road, they're going to Emmaus, I believe it says about 7 miles away. Jesus appears to them, they don't recognize him, and he's wondering, why are you so sad? And remember, Jesus told them that they were going to be sorrowful, but there's going to be something that takes place where he's going to turn their sorrow into joy. At this point in time, they are sad. They're grieving over the loss of their Messiah. And so this stranger to them at the time appears to them, and why are you guys so sad? And they says, are you the only stranger in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's just happened? You see, when Christ was crucified and delivered up, it wasn't something that happened in a darkened corner in privacy and secrecy that nobody knew about. This was done openly, and all Jerusalem knew about this, knew the events, and why this man was being crucified. And so they are amazed that there's a man in Jerusalem that's not aware. You see, when Christ was crucified, it wasn't a hidden event. It was a very public, very well known event that took place. Verse 18. Then the one whose name was, verse 19. And he said to them, "What things?" And so they said to him, "The things concerning Jesus of Nazareth, who was a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how the chief priests and the rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, today is the third day since these things have happened. Yes, and certain women of our company who arrived at the tomb early astonished us. When they did not find his body, they came saying that they had also seen a vision of angels who said he was alive. And certain of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see him." You see, There's still this element of unbelief that's taking place over there. But here we got the preconceived idea clearly demonstrated. Verse 21, but we were hoping that it was He who was going to redeem Israel. You see, it was this preconceived concept of the Messiah, the conquering king, the one who was going to rule the nations from Israel. This is what they were looking for. And when they found out that their Messiah was crucified, it dashed all their hopes, all their dreams. You see, because they did not understand the mind of God. His ways are higher than our ways, and His thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And they didn't understand that this was God's plan to have His Son delivered over and crucified. And that the conquering king, much more than that of delivering Israel and redeeming Israel from the oppression of Gentile rulers, that this conquering king, what He did on the cross was that He conquered death and He conquered Satan. He conquered our enemies. He was truly a conquering king, and these disciples at the time didn't understand that in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ we found victory, and that He defeated death for us. He took the sting of death from us. They were looking for this physical deliverer that would deliver the nation. That they're telling the Lord Jesus Christ of the events that just took place. And look at what the Lord Jesus Christ has to say. Then He said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken, ought not the Christ to have suffered these things and then enter into His glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. Oh man, what an amazing passage. These people are sad. Their hopes have been dashed. And here you get the stranger, which was the Lord Jesus Christ, whom they didn't recognize, walking with them. And He says, oh foolish ones and slow of heart to believe. What a rebuke. What a rebuke. He says, foolish ones. And why? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ told them of these things. He taught them these things, but they didn't hear. He says, and slow of heart to believe. And now it's not just believe in His teaching. He says, believe in all that the prophets have spoken. You see, it wasn't just the Lord that taught them these things. It was the prophets. They had the Old Testament scriptures, and they were declaring that the Messiah would have to be crucified. And it says in verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, He expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning Himself. This is amazing, because as Christians, a lot of times we focus mostly on the New Testament because that really pertains directly to us. And a lot of times, and I know I'm guilty of this just as many others, a lot of times we neglect some of the Old Testament scriptures. Maybe don't visit them as often as the New Testament. But yet, here the Lord Jesus Christ is demonstrating all the things that took place were already recorded by the prophets. The Old Testament scriptures that they had. And the challenge we have to us, can we go into these Old Testament scriptures and can we see the gospel of God presented in these Old Testament scriptures? They're there. Jesus was demonstrating it to His disciples on their own. And that's what we need. When the early church began, when they went out and preached the gospel, the only scriptures they had was Old Testaments. And it was the Old Testament that they were presenting Jesus Christ as the promised Messiah, the suffering Messiah, the one who was going to be crucified and raised 3 days. Hopefully in the next few weeks or months, we will start studying and looking in the Old Testament, and we'll look at these pictures of the gospel of the Messiah. Verse 28, then they drew near the village where they were going, and He indicated that He would have gone further, but they constrained Him, saying, abide with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is far spent, and He went in to stay with them. Now it came to pass, as He sat at the table with them, that He took bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. Then their eyes were opened, and they knew Him, and He vanished from their sights. It's amazing. After he expounded all these things through the scriptures, they still didn't recognize, and it's when he's breaking bread with them. They arrived at their destination, they're sitting down, and they're breaking bread, and they finally recognize. So I don't know what happened there, but perhaps Jesus, when he blessed, maybe he used the same blessing he did when he was with them before. Maybe he used the same actions and display of holding the cups and different things. Whatever he did, it was at that point that they recognized him for who he was, the Lord Jesus. And look at the response, verse 32. And they said to one another, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked with us on the road and while he opened the scriptures to us? Isn't that the way it should be when we open the scriptures? And we sit down and before we start reading, we pray and ask God to open the eyes of our understanding to his word. Shouldn't our hearts burn within us as we are studying the very words of God himself? And I think sometimes we get too used to the routines of the Christian life, and you know, sometimes we can sit down and say, well, I got to sit down and I got to spend an hour a day reading my Bible, and we can read 20, 30 pages, and because it's so routine and monotonous and it's become a chore for us, we can't even remember what we read. I know there have been times when I've sat down and tried to force myself to study the Word of God. When I tried to force this action, even though that my heart wasn't with it at the moment, I'd be reading, I'd get through with a page, and I couldn't remember the first sentence I read. I couldn't remember what, and I could remember crying to the Lord, this isn't right. You see, I need to approach the Word of God with a heart yearning to know the truth. I can't take it as some mundane task that I need to do every day, like take out the garbage or wash the dishes or mow the lawn, something that needs to be done that we hate doing it. When I come to the scriptures, it should leave me with my heart burning that I've just been in the presence of God and I've just been fed this spiritual food, this heavenly food from God himself. That's what it should be doing to me. Just like here, our heart should burn. We're being taught by God himself. And when it gets so that it's monotonous, routine, we need to examine our own lives. It's not what God's doing, it's our heart that needs to change. God hasn't left us. Somewhere down the line, we left God, at least in the attitude of these things. Verse 33 says, so they rose up at the very hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, the Lord is risen indeed and has appeared to Simon. Now look, they believe. The Lord has risen indeed. He's appeared to Simon. Can you imagine that? And we can see that their sadness, I'm sure, is gone at this time. I'm sure they're rejoicing. But now they believe. Look at what it took to cause them to believe. Verse 35, and they told about the things that had happened on the road and how he was known to them in the breaking of bread. Now as they said these things, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, peace to you. Did you get that? Peace to you. Sometimes in our reading and study of the Bible, we'll read over some of these things and we won't really catch the importance of some of these small things. Three words, peace to you. And we look at that and we think, oh, that's just the way Jesus greeted his disciples, and that's all it was just a greeting. Kind of like when we run across someone and say, hi, how are you doing? You know, hey, what's happening? You know, we kind of look at it as kind of a greeting. That's not the case. When Jesus stood in their midst and said, peace to you, there's a purpose here. I mean, he could have said many things, but he said, peace to you. We know that in John's account, he showed him his hands and side. He showed him the wound marks that he received there on the tree of Calvary, where he paid the penalty of mankind's sin. He showed him where that the wound marks where that blood flowed from his vein. The Bible says, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. He shows him those wound marks and he says, peace to you. there is a significance in there. Because the thing that makes it so important and so significant with these three words is we got to realize that before the cross, before salvation, mankind was in rebellion against God. From the time of Adam and Eve in the garden, disobeying God and demonstrating their rebellion by eating of this forbidden fruit, this is a curse that passed down through mankind. And the penalty of this was death. This was a case where death was going to reign unless something would happen. Man was without the ability to pay, or without the ability to pay the penalty that was demanded, and that was his life. So man was without strength, and he was without hope. But it was God who has taken care of the issue. We were rebels in God's kingdom, and it is God who has tore down this barrier of sin that separated us from God. And he did this by the Lord Jesus Christ there on Calvary, that precious blood in his vein flowing down that cross. And when God poured out his wrath on the Lord Jesus Christ was a substitute for us. It is us who deserve the wrath of God, but it was Christ that it was placed upon. We were granted eternal life, those who place their trust in Christ. It's something we don't deserve. That's something that Christ did. He became a substitute under the wrath of God for us so that we can have life there on Calvary. And so when he shows these wounds and he says, peace to you, he's talking to people who were born into this world who were rebels against God, deserving his wrath. And so now when he greets them, he couldn't find better words to say. Peace to you. And the reason why there's peace, he can show them the wound marks. Because it was God who made peace for mankind. Many times if we got a loved one on their deathbed in the hospital, many times you'll hear someone with good intentions, they'll go up to this person and they'll say, have you made peace with God yet? And we know what they're talking about. In other words, are you right with God? The thing of it is, this saying is not correct. In fact, it's bad, because what it demonstrates is, okay, you are the one who's a rebel, and it's up to you to make peace with God. And the problem is, man cannot make peace with God. It would be better if this person understood the gospel clearly, and they went to this person and said, listen, God has made the way for peace between you and him. You just need to receive it. Have you done that yet? It is God who has made peace with you if you're willing to accept it. You know, we don't have to wait until we're on our deathbeds for this. When we're rebels fighting against God, we know that his wrath abides on our head, and the only way we're going to be forgiven of our sins is if we repent from our rebellion and turn to God's submission and accept the peace that he has made possible for us to have through the blood of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to a passage like this, we need to stop and focus on these words, peace to you, and what do they mean? Because Jesus is the one who paved the way for peace between man and God in his own blood. So those words are very significant in the realm of the gospel. So that they were terrified and frightened, and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Behold my hands, my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and blood and bones as I have. When he said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, have you any food here? Notice, now it says over here, while they did not believe for joy. Well, now they believe that Jesus was raised, they knew it was him, but now their unbelief is in a different sense. They are saying they did not believe for joy. In other words, it's the attitude, this is too good to be true. Instead of being sad, they're rejoicing. Here's my Messiah, here's my Lord. This is Jesus, the one we spend time with, and it's just too good to be true. So their unbelief is because of joy. And they marveled that the Lord Jesus Christ was there with them. Verse 42 says, they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it, and he ate in their presence. Then he said to them, these are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms concerning me. And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. Isn't that so beautiful? The Lord Jesus Christ, now he's going back, just like the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. He's taking Old Testament scriptures and he's showing, listen, this is exactly what the prophets wrote. I fulfilled every detail of it. This is what they said concerning me. And he opened their eyes of understanding. And this is what we need to pray, that God will open the eyes of our understanding as we read his word and try to understand his will for us today. Then he said to him, thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem, and you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send my promise of the Father upon you, but there in the city of Jerusalem, until you are endued with power from on high. And then he led them out as far as Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And now it came to pass, while he blessed them, that he was parted from them and carried up into the heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. And they were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen. Remember how the passage started out, and they were sad, grieving over the death of their Messiah. And the passage ends with them rejoicing, praising God, because their Savior is risen. And that's one thing that we can look forward to, even though we weren't there. That is our Savior. Those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior, that is our Savior that was risen that day too. We can share in this rejoicing, because if he didn't resurrect, I think it was Paul said, we of all Christians would be most miserable. That means there would be no resurrection for us. As the song says, we live because he lives. We have a risen Lord. We want to be careful about unbelief in all areas, especially that pertaining to Lord Jesus Christ. We have many attacks coming at us from the world system today, different things trying to cause us to doubt that the Bible is the Word of God, that the portrait that the Bible paints of the Lord Jesus Christ is accurate and true. You got many of those that just will not accept that, they will not believe it, that we, as the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his dear children, we want to embrace the scriptures. We want to believe all that it says. We want to look and hold to this book for what it is, the very word of God. He has nothing but good in store for us, and we need to be careful in belief. We can see the damage it caused, and again, we can't be so hard on the disciples in that day, even with the knowledge that Jesus gave them before the fact, because we are made of the same flesh and blood, and we're prone to that unbelief just as them. And so we always want to be on our guard. Thank you for your time.